Okay, this morning, in studying the New Testament church, we're going to look at the use of Old Testament scriptures. And so what this really becomes is a study of covenants, study of the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. And if you have spent much time studying with some of your religious friends, to be honest, people don't understand the difference in covenants. And I'll just confess very candidly, I had no clue when I was growing up in the religious world. I really had no clue about this covenant ended and was replaced by this covenant. That stuff was never taught on. And I'm afraid a lot of our friends, one of the reasons there's so much confusion out there is because they don't understand this concept. If we don't have the concept of God's covenants, is it going to be difficult to understand God's word? Is it going to be difficult to understand what He wants from us now, today? Oh yeah, that's going to be tough. So this is one of those things where someone may say, oh man, I have studied that for 45 years. I know everything there is to know about covenants. Why are we looking at this? Because I read an article last night from a young man, he's probably 30, and preaching and has quite a following. And he has no concept of the difference between covenants. Why are we studying it? Because false doctrine will come if we don't know the difference between them. This is extremely important. It may not be the flashiest subject. It may not be the one that makes us jump up and yell. We need to know it. We need to know it well so we can teach to others, because there's a lot of people who don't. So with that in mind, let's get right into it. We talked last week about the authority of Christ. How is the church guided? By the teachings of Christ and by the teachings of His apostles, which truly are His teachings. Just because they came through the words and the pens of the apostles, they're still His teachings. The new covenant of the church has replaced the old law of Moses. Now, because of that, we can't use the Old Testament as a source of authority for our religious practices. We can't use it as a source of authority for our worship today to find out the different acts of worship that God wants. Does that mean that the Old Testament has no use?
No.
Is it useful? It is. It's still very, very useful for us today. And we'll see that. What are some ways that the Old Testament is useful to us today?
Shows you God's expectations of His people and that the consequences if they moved away from that?
Absolutely. Yeah. The principle of obedience equals reward, disobedience equals punishment. Boy, that's there. And the Old Testament is very, very good and clear at laying that out. Good, John. Very good. What else can we learn from the Old Testament?
We learn what God expects from His people. You know, even as He expected from those in the Old Testament, He still has expectations for the church as well. So we know how we're supposed to act in order to please God.
We learn what faith looks like, don't we? Don't you see what faith looks like through some of those Old Testament examples? How about Abraham? Can you look at him and see what faith looks like? He leaves Ur, not knowing where he's going. Why did he leave? God told him to. And that's the only reason he had to leave. We can learn what faith looks like, certainly from reading these things. Certain principles, permanent principles and godly qualities are illustrated for us in the Old Testament. You guys see that? We've talked about it somewhat already, but do you see what wrath looks like in the Old Testament? Do you see what blessing and peace looks like? Do you see what patience and long-suffering looks like by reading the Old Testament? You do if you've ever read Hosea, or if you've ever followed the story of the children of Israel. You see patience, and you see just how much God loves His creation. But all that being said, we don't base our practices of worship, we don't base our organization of the Lord's church on the Old Testament. So, let's begin by looking at the fact that the Old Testament scriptures are no longer authoritative for those things. That's why we're in Ephesians 2. The Old Covenant, the law of Moses, has been taken out of the way. Starting in verse 11 there. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. The Gentiles were once without hope. They were once strangers to the covenant God had made with Israel. You know, it's good to be reminded of the state we were in before we obeyed the gospel, isn't it? You've been a Christian for a long time. You might kind of forget where you came from. It's good to be reminded of where you were. What does Paul remind the Gentiles of here?
That they have a chance at salvation also.
Yeah, absolutely. You were lost. You had destruction coming, but now through the blood of Christ, you've been given that salvation. You've been given that opportunity to be part of a covenant with Him. Good. Was there a state of separation between the Jews and Gentiles under the law of Moses?
Yes.
Understatement of the year, right? God had chosen the Jews and He had given them some special things. He had given them a special law. He had given them special priests. He had given them a special land. All of these things. What happened to the Jews because of that? What was the unfortunate thing that happened? Yeah, unfortunately, it went to their head, didn't it? They began to look at others, Gentiles, as barely even animals that had souls. I mean, they lifted themselves up and just sort of treated the others as though they didn't even have souls, though they weren't even important to God. Was that true? No, God was very concerned about their souls as well. And the Jews, through their pride, so often forgot that. Go to Romans chapter 2. The Jews were physically circumcised, but many of them were not spiritually circumcised. Paul talks about this in Romans 2. Look at verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Can we be circumcised today, though we're not physically Jews? In the heart, absolutely. We better be spiritually circumcised, spiritually set apart and obedient to the commands of the Lord. Good. The Gentiles, to be honest, had been in a spiritual condition that was very dangerous to their souls. They worshipped Zeus. They worshipped everything they could get their hands on. They were in a dangerous situation. But now, going back to what is said in Ephesians, now what do they have that they didn't have before?
God's blood.
Yeah, the blood of Christ. That precious blood is what washes away their sins. That brought them and united them into a spiritual family that they weren't part of before. Does that spiritual family recognize the distinction between Jew and Gentile?
No.
According to Galatians, it does not. They are one. We are one and united. Let's go back to Ephesians if you turned away from it. Back to Ephesians 2. So what you have, because of that blood, is that Gentiles who had once been, what are they called, strangers and aliens to the covenant of God, they've now been brought near. They've now been united. They're part of that spiritual family. 14. He Himself is our peace. Who is the He there?
Jesus.
Yeah, very, very clearly. He is the one who is the one who shed the blood to make that peace possible. He broke down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. For that to happen, for that wall of separation to be broken down, what had to go away?
The old covenant.
It did. The law of Moses had to go away so that a new one, a better one, a more complete one, could be instilled in its place. Verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting death to death the enmity. Go ahead and turn to Colossians 2. This is a good section to look at this idea as well. When you think about the cross, you think of how it symbolizes death. And really, it's the end of one covenant and the beginning of a new one. The old covenant was sealed in the blood of rams and bulls, right? What's the new covenant sealed in?
Jesus.
Blood of Christ. It's still blood, but it's better blood. Colossians 2. If someone will read 12 through 14 for us.
Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him.
Okay. Les, could you read 14 again? Just, I like the way that it was worded.
By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross.
Okay. New King James says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And again, I do want to make this point. Was the law of Moses bad?
No.
It was holy, right? But what was the purpose of the law? What did the law do to sin?
It exposed it.
There you go. That's the best word. I was going to say identified. Exposed is much better. It showed you what sin was. You remember how Paul says, you know, I never would have known what covetousness was if the law hadn't taught me what covetousness was. So it shows what sin is. It didn't do anything to eradicate sin, though. It didn't do anything to permanently remove sin for all time. That's what the new covenant was for. And this is where this idea comes in, where you're saying, you know, if you're saying we're following a new covenant, you're saying that God just destroyed and didn't care anything about the old. No. The plan was always this. It was always to build up to that newer and better covenant. Think about what was accomplished under the old law. You had a special people set aside. From that people, the Messiah came. And he became that Savior. He ended up being put to death. Through all of those things, that plan came to fruition. And then through his death, all men could be saved. That was God's plan all along. So this, it wasn't the destruction of one because it was an evil thing. It was part of the plan. It was progressing to the end that God had planned. Go ahead and turn to Romans 7. As the new covenant began, the old one ended. You've got this description here in Romans 7 where Paul uses the idea of marriage to show the difference between the covenants, between one ending and another beginning. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? Now he's going to give a comparison there. Verse 2. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. With that in mind, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So what is his point? You're no longer bound under that old law. You've become dead to that old law. And you become alive in what?
Christ.
And married to Christ. So now you are part of that new law, that new covenant. Good. Turn to Hebrews 8. Who mediates this new covenant for us? Jesus does. The very one that... And just think about that for a second. What roles does he play in the new covenant? What titles would you give him? What is he?
King. Savior.
King?
Prophet.
Savior?
Priest?
Prophet? We just said mediator, so there's one. Sacrifice? And on, and on, and on. Hey, is he lawgiver? Is he judge? Yeah, he's all of these things. And so it's just incredible to see all of it come together. But here, we especially get to see the fact he is the mediator of that new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verse 6. But now he is, speaking of Jesus, he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Let's just go through and read. And this is, we're going to get some quotes here from the Old Testament and see how they're fulfilled. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming." I'm sorry, I need to go back to 7. "For if that the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." So that's important too, right? If the old covenant had accomplished everything that God wanted, what would there have been no need to do?
They have to sacrifice the son.
Yeah, why replace it if it did everything he wanted? But the plan was always for something better to come along. Verse 8. "Finding fault with him, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Just stopping for a second there. Among all who are in the Lord's kingdom, all of those who are Christians, which ones of them know the Lord? You have to do that before you can become one, right? All of them know. Continuing on, verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that," he says, "a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete." Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This letter was written by the Hebrew writer about 2,000 years ago. So 2,000 years ago, what is he saying about the first covenant? Obsolete and getting ready to vanish away. Right, that was 2,000 years ago. Certainly it is not in effect today. Even so, do many hold on to the law of Moses today, or at least parts of it? They do. That is, do we see... what is that like holding on to? It's like holding on to a shadow, right? It's like holding on to mist. What is there really substantial that you're holding on to? It's vanishing away. It's become obsolete. What is the word used in Colossians? Abolished. What does abolished mean? It's gone. It no longer exists here. It's been done away with. Good. Over and done. Still in Hebrews chapter 7. This is one of those great places. And the book of Hebrews is just great for it anyway. Chapter 7 is one of those great places if you're studying with someone who insists that the law of Moses is still in effect, but they want to accept Jesus, but they also want to accept parts of the law of Moses. Chapter 7 may be the very best place to go to show you can't have it both ways. It cannot be, because Jesus can't be who we just said he was if the law of Moses is still in effect. Jesus cannot be high priest. He cannot be that mediator if the law of Moses is still in effect. Let's go and see why that's the case. Hebrews 7, verse 12. "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law." And he goes on after that. "He who these things are spoken, of whom these things are spoken, belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from where?" What did Moses say about Judah serving as priest? Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Does that mean they could just do it if they wanted to? When he spoke nothing, that means it's not for you, Judah. It was for who?
Levi.
Levi specifically, those descendants of Aaron who were of the family of Levi there. "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." Verse 15, "And yet it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of endless life. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So, is Jesus a priest? Is he a high priest?
Yes.
He is. What does that of necessity mean about the law of Moses?
That it's done away with because he was not a Levite.
Absolutely. It has to be. It has to be done away with, or else Jesus could not qualify to be a priest if the law of Moses was still in effect. Not only is he a priest, he's better, right? He's a better high priest. He's a better mediator. We can go on and look at... We won't necessarily do that. Look at all of the aspects. But you remember how the priest under the law of Moses, when did they offer sacrifices? Every day, right? All the time they offered it. How much blood flowed there on the altar in front of the tabernacle in the temple later? That thing was covered. It was covered. They made sacrifices all the time. But not this priest. How many sacrifices did he have to make? One time for all time. Is that better? Yeah. It's better priest, a better sacrifice, better blood, a better covenant, better everything. And certainly verse 22 there, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Again, we're told that. What he is part of is much better. Let me stop for a second. Any comments you guys want to bring up on that? John, go ahead.
In Hebrews 7, it was talking about the first covenant and being faultless. I mean, you look at the Old Testament, and it's there for reproof, and you can get stuff out of it. Mm-hmm. And it's also a history of where we're coming up to now, and that's all fine. But they're drawing the line in several different books saying, this is what happened, this is why things changed. And it needs to change. And how it was also talking about the Lord being our new husband, you know, you gotta honor your spouse, or there's a spiritual death there.
Absolutely.
That sin.
Great point. It's the allegiance of God's faithful now belongs to Christ. He is their king. And if you use the example used in Romans 7, he is the husband now. The bride, the church, is married to him. So to whom is their faith? To whom is their allegiance? It's to him. It is to his covenant, the one that he is the mediator of. Good. Good points, John. I thought I saw another hand. Roy.
I think it's significant that it is stated that concerning Christ, in contrast to the Levitical priesthood that was constantly changing because of death, that you are a priest forever. So it's never going to change.
Excellent point. How many different priests served at the altars in front of the tabernacle and the temple? I don't know. Hundreds upon hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. Generations and generations. How many high priests now? One for all time. One for all time. The old law was a shadow of the good things to come. Hebrews 10. Let's just go ahead and work Hebrews while we're here. Here again, and sometimes we use phrases and we use words to describe the law. I used the word shadow earlier. Not something that we just came up with. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law having a shadow of the good things to come. So this is how the Holy Spirit words these things and describes these things. Look at verse 4. It's sort of a point we've already made. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Drop down to verse 10. By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Again, going with the points that we've already made. His blood was given once for all. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. We talked about this before. A testament has its beginning when? A will, a last will and testament. When does it have its beginning?
At the death of the person.
That's it. The death of the testator. The death of the one who's giving the testament. That's when it begins. What do we have here for the New Testament, the New Covenant beginning?
Death
of the one who gave it. Yeah. So the same idea there presented for us here. You see that actually, and if you look back, probably the page right before, Hebrews 9, verse 15 tells us this. He is mediator of the New Covenant by means of death. He goes on to tell us in 16, where there's a testament, there also of necessity must be the death of a testator. And he goes on to show that it has no power until that happens. With his death, that power, that new covenant, has gone into effect. Good. What if you and I, we read all of this and we say, yeah, but I sure do like some of the stuff they did in the Old Testament. Sure do like some of those practices. Sure do like some of those ways. I'm going to do it anyway. What situation do we put ourselves in spiritually?
Losing your soul.
Absolutely. Danger of losing our soul. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4. Paul is pleading with the Galatians. don't go back into that yoke of bondage. Don't go back into what you came out of. And can and just try to imagine it from his standpoint. He has taught, and you think of how he's labored. And when they obeyed the gospel, what happened to these people and their souls? Yeah, it's not a trick question. Their souls were cleansed. They were added to the kingdom. Were they in a good position with God? They're redeemed. They are heirs of His glory and His grace. And yet now what are they seeking to do, some of them? Go back. And what does Paul say? What would you say? Please don't do that. Why would you want to do that? Why would you take perfect and go back to not perfect? Why would you take complete and go back to partial? Why would you take perfection and go back to shadow? And that's what he's asking him. And he's telling him the shadow can't do anything for you. It can't help you. Just to read verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And here the point is, so many of the Jewish Christians were demanding that these Gentile Christians were circumcised. They were saying you have to be in order to be saved. Paul's saying it's not going to profit you anything at all. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised. He's a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. We could spend so much time on verse 4, and I'm not going to try not to get us sidetracked. First of all, though, what is one point made in verse 4? Can you lose your salvation? Can you fall from God's grace? I don't know how in the world once saved, always saved became so popular. Well, yes, I do. Yes, I do. From a studying point, I don't know how it became so popular. But I do know how it came about. Is once saved, always saved comforting? You bet it is. And don't pretend and don't play. Once saved, always saved. Once I obey, I can do whatever I want to. And I have heard sermons taught where a preacher stood up and said, I could kill my wife, I could murder my kids, and I could commit rape and incest all across here, and I will not lose my soul because I am eternally saved. And I hit pause and just sat back and said, are you kidding me? Are you serious? Yes, he's serious. He believes that with all his heart. What did we just read from here? Your soul is very much in danger if you move away from the Christ. You move away from His ways. You move away from His grace. Does He offer it? Yes. Does He hold it out in His hand? Yes. Can I turn my back on it? Yes, I can. Certainly. Go ahead, John.
Even in the Old Testament, there are prophets that talk about a new son coming.
Yes.
And for them to know that book so well and know that the law was going to change and it was going to come to an end and that there was something better coming?
Yeah. The law of Moses could not wash away sins. Only Jesus could do that. Only Jesus could repair that relationship between God and His creation. Only Jesus could reconcile man to God. Now, going off of what John just said, again, let me ask the question, does the Old Testament have any benefit for us today? Absolutely, it does. And we're going to go right off on the coattails of what John just said. It gives us testimony of who Jesus is. Did you know the Old Testament did that? It talks about Jesus a great deal. Now, turn to John 1. I realize this is still in the New Testament, but let's look at a couple things that are said in some New Testament passages, and then let's go look at some Old Testament ones. John 1, verse 45. We're just going to use this, even though it's in the Gospels, to make the point about how the Old Testament does have some benefit. John 1, verse 45. Someone will read that one for us.
Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.
Who wrote about him? How did they know he was coming, this Messiah?
Moses and the prophets.
Moses and the prophets had spoken of him. That's how they knew. Go to Luke 24. Probably just turn back a couple pages in your Bibles there. Jesus himself speaking here. Luke 24, verse 44. Speaking to his apostles, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and" what? "The Psalms concerning me." The Old Testament is full of testimony about who this Jesus is and how he was coming, what he would be, what he would do. Now turn to Isaiah. Let's look at it in earnest here. Isaiah chapter 7. Hopefully you've been keeping up with our reading that we've had scheduled. If so, you've been spending some time in Isaiah recently. Wonderful book. And if you haven't studied Isaiah in quite some time, do that. It is incredible. Isaiah, called to be a prophet for God in the previous chapter, chapter 6, he describes how that happens. He is sent, he along with his son, to King Ahaz of Judah. King Ahaz was not a good guy. And that's putting it mildly. Awful, awful king. But Isaiah is sent to him. And verse 10, the Lord speaks to Ahaz saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or the height above." And basically what he's saying is, Ahaz, you ask for any sign. Any sign, and I will give it to you. Now, Ahaz, if you read it at first glance in verse 12, it sounds like he's a good guy, but he's not. He's not. "Oh, no, Lord, I will not ask. I will not ask anything from you. I'm much too humble to ask anything for you." Oh, please, Ahaz. Ahaz is going to make a deal with the king of Assyria. Ahaz is going to worship false gods and do all that. He doesn't respect God. So don't let that verse fool you. Verse 13. "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? Will you also weary my God also?" Verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." It's in the midst of some other things going on there. But who do we get a glimpse of in Isaiah 7?
Jesus.
This is Jesus. This is the Jesus that we read about in the Gospels. Turn over a page or so to Isaiah chapter 9. You'll see a picture painted of him. So the child was prophesied in Isaiah 7. Now come to chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah is going to tell us a little more about this child who would be born. It's incredible the way that he does it, by the way. And if you go back up to the beginning of chapter 9, it talks about the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's quoted later in the New Testament. Those lands that were overrun by Assyria, they were just cast into gloom and darkness. They would be the lands in which Jesus did so much of his work. That's Galilee. So, again, prophesying and telling of what would come. But anyway, we could get sidetracked on Isaiah 9, but I don't want to do that. Go to verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." We sing a song, "Jesus' Name Above All Names," and a lot of that song is taken from this verse. What is he? What is this child? What would he be?
King of kings and Lord of lords.
There you go. King of kings and Lord of lords. He's going to be counselor because he's the one that you would go to find out what is good and what is wrong. He is wonderful because you just read about what he's done. If you can come away thinking anything other than wonderful, I don't know what we can do about that heart, because he is wonderful in every sense. He's also mighty God. Is Jesus deity? Either he is, or Isaiah is not a prophet. He's also Everlasting Father. Is Jesus deity? Yes, he is. He is. Prince of Peace. The government and peace will rest on his shoulders. This great description here. This tells us who Jesus is. Okay, turn to Psalm chapter 2. Running a little short on time, but still want us to see some of these examples as to how the Old Testament is useful for us today. Again, it tells us who Jesus is. Love Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and displeasure them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions.'" Psalm 110. I just want to notice one thing here. We can know that this psalm is about Jesus. It's about the Messiah because it's a psalm of David. So David is not writing about himself here. He's speaking of someone else. Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Who is God talking to?
Jesus.
He is talking to His Son. Absolutely He is. "Sit at my right hand." Where is Jesus right now? We are studying about Him. We will worship Him, Lord willing, in the next hour. He is sitting at God's right hand. Did this come to pass? Yes, it did. Yes, it did. Let's look at one more. Turn to the prophet Micah. Remember what he said. We've talked before about how in Acts chapter 3, Moses speaks of Jesus as that prophet who would come. So Moses would give testimony to Him. The Psalms would give testimony to Him. And the prophets would give testimony of who Jesus is. Turn to the book of Micah. If you find Amos, keep going. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, right there. Micah chapter 5. One of my favorite Old Testament verses is verse 2. Speaking of the Messiah, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who is to be king over my people." Then notice what's said. "The one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." This ruler, this king over Israel, was eternal. He wasn't just another king like David. He wasn't just another human who's going to come along and sit on that throne. He always had been and always will be. "Whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Incredible picture. In addition to that, and I know we're running short on time, but in addition to telling us who Jesus is, the Old Testament shows us, we mentioned earlier, it shows us what faith is. Can you find any faithful people in the Old Testament? You can go to Hebrews 11, which is basically a hallway of faith, and you go through. We're going to talk about one of them, Lord willing, in the next hour. We're going to talk about Abel. Was Abel faithful? By faith, he offered a sacrifice, more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain did. What do you see in Job? You see anything you can learn from Job? You learn patience. And you learn to trust God even when everything else is falling. Well, you know, it's easy to read and say, "Oh, that Job, yeah. Boy, I know I need to have patience like him." And then when stuff falls apart, what do? We fall apart too. Yeah, absolutely. So, "Oh, the patience of Job, so good to read about." I need to read it and consume it. I need to apply it. John, go ahead.
I think there's something important there too. It's also saying, going forth from old to everlasting, that there's not going to be another covenant, or there's not going to be another book. And that's be a good verse to go to, not only with Revelations, but this, when you're talking to maybe somebody that's a Mormon or another religion, you know, it's in both books that's going to be the last deal.
That's a great, great point. From everlasting, how long will he be king? How long will his authority reign? For everlasting. Great point, John. Great way to put those together. You learn courage. Can you think of anybody in the Old Testament who gives you courage to think about them, what they did, what they faced?
David.
David is a huge one. Yeah. Anybody else?
Daniel.
But think of the Old Testament. Yeah, Daniel. Daniel in a position where basically in Babylon by himself. There were some other faithful Jews. We've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But Daniel often found himself by himself. Good. Somebody said it. Yeah, Joshua. Did Joshua have to have some courage? Sure he did. And God told him that up front. Told him over and over and over again. I'll be with you. Be courageous. What about
Moses?
Absolutely. What about Elijah when he's facing the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? That takes some courage? Sure it did. We can go. Those are all good examples. Do we also have some bad examples? Things not to do from the Old Testament. King Saul. Just stamp it on his forehead. Bad example. Because that's what we see. Wasted potential. Could you stamp that on his forehead? What could King Saul have been? Glorious king for God, but chose not to. So we can certainly go through all of these things. Great lessons that we learn from the Old Testament scriptures. Rewards and blessings come to those who are faithful. Destruction, cursing, punishment comes upon the disobedient. Good. Any last thoughts? I hope we love the Old Testament too. I understand we don't base our worship on it. We don't base the organization of the church on it. But can the Old Testament make me a better Christian? Yes, it can. So I hope we study it with that in mind. Thank you, guys.